Well, good morning. Thanks, band. Appreciate that. Welcome to Hope. My name's Corey. I'm on the pastoral staff. This is the part of the service where we open up God's word and we allow it to speak to us because we do believe that God's word speaks, and we believe that God is wanting to speak, not just broadly, but specifically to us today, that we believe that God has spoken in old times through prophets and kings and priests, but in more recent times through his son. And we believe, as we celebrated last weekend, that he lives. And so he wants to speak and he wants to lead. And so that's why we open up God's word together as part of our service. With that, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, right now, each of us comes into this room with different things weighing on our heart and on our minds. There's different things that we need to set our time aside to do and to get done. We have things upcoming this week. And in the midst of all that, hear your word sits open before us. And may our lives, our hearts be laid bare, be exposed, be helped, be nourished, be saved by your word today. Help us to hear. As church people that come in and out of this space, come in and out of your word, it could be tempting to close off our ears, to turn our eyes away, believing we've heard this, we know this. God, all the more that your word would resonate. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. This summer, we are going to be doing a new series after we get done with our current series, and it's gonna be on questions that you might have. And so we do want to ask you to submit those if you would like to do so. Summer questions at hopecc.com. Do so quickly. We want to get that organized. And so we would encourage you to pull out your phones even now. If you have a question about the faith or Christian relationships or the Bible or theology, get those in to us. Even if you are listening later online, talked to somebody last week who listens from Germany. Don't often think about that when I'm preaching, but if you're listening online, love to have you submit your summer questions. Great. Now for the task at hand. About today's passage, two theologians have shared quotes, one of whom is Martin Luther, started a revolution, started the Reformation. About this text, he says, "A wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty what Peter means." Well, that's fantastic, right? Martin Luther, famous theologian, says, "I don't know. I just don't know." Saint Augustine, "This is felt by me to be difficult." I mean, in the pantheon of theologians, Martin Luther and Augustine, they make the cut. You know who doesn't? Korsha Maleski. He's not gonna be on any Mount Rushmore of theologians, all right? And so if these two can express such difficulty, I think we can, with a measure of levity, say, we're gonna jump in and see what happens. And if you don't like it, it's all right. We'll be okay. Let's not worry about the part that's obscure, and in so doing, miss what is very clear. There are parts of this passage that are very clear, very obvious, what we should hear and take away. And so we will touch on the more difficult pieces, but yet in the midst of that, let's hear the very clear, simple message that God would have for us. So we are in a sermon series called Between Two Worlds. We are in this world, moving about, and yet, because God has come into this world through his son, he has established a kingdom that will never be shaken, a kingdom that will last beyond this world. And that's why we talk about living between two worlds. We are in this world, living, moving, working, serving, relating to others, and yet anticipating, hoping for, longing for the next. And with that, God's word, from beginning to end speaks to this. And so even today, we're gonna have to jump back into our Old Testament, not as much time spent there as we did in a couple weeks ago, if you were here looking at David and Saul, we have to go back and look at Noah and the ark briefly, and Isaiah and the Assyrians, that great prophecy, Isaiah, that we read and we're like, what is he saying? We're going to look at that briefly. But then certainly in our New Testament, hearing from Jesus, hearing his words. In the midst of this, there is this stone that's been established, and really this stone separates the two, a group, one from another, okay? So basically this stone separates the whole into two groups, one of whom builds their life on this stone. They see Jesus in his death and resurrection as the cornerstone upon which the foundation of the house is built. The other group turns away from that cornerstone, does not heed Jesus in his teachings, in his death and resurrection. And in so doing, the Bible says, this stone, which is the cornerstone for some, becomes a stumbling stone for others. And in Isaiah's passage from today, we'll even see that reiterated. Jesus, through Peter, is talking to a group of displaced and mistreated people. And so somehow, some way, the message that is being preached in our verses for today are meant to encourage a downtrodden, persecuted, mistreated people. And maybe you feel that way this morning. You're just downtrodden, feeling a little broken, feeling in need of something, just walking through the desert, looking for that next drink of water. I pray that this passage would be an encouragement to you this morning. So let me read from 1 Peter chapter 3. It says, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. That is God's word for us this morning. What I want to do is walk us through this, ultimately asking that question in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds, in our faith. Jesus, speak. Let us hear from you. Let us be encouraged in the midst of our trials, in the midst of perhaps suffering or persecution. Speak to us. Help us, Jesus, we pray. So going back to the beginning, the first question is raised here. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? What's the answer to that question? The answer is some. Right? Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? The answer is some. The right answer, the correct answer in this world is some. It is the experience of our brothers and sisters who are maybe African American or Asian American. They've suffered harm while doing good. Some of you females know the sting of being mistreated even though you were eager to do good. Those of lesser means many times are taken advantage of by those who have more means. And so the answer to this question is, who's gonna harm you? If you as the church, as you as the people of God are eager to good, who is going to harm you? Some people. People are going to harm you. And so he continues on and says, but even if you should suffer. So there it is. There's the concession that Peter makes. Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. And so we need to ask the question, when I suffer, how is it that I'm blessed? What are you getting at here? I think most of us, if we are raised as, you know, just solid American Westerners who idolize comfort, we're like, no, suffering is always bad. Discomfort, bad. I want comfort. I want pleasure. I want to be taken care of. I want to be insulated from pain and suffering and trial. And yet the Bible often says, if you suffer, make it be for noble, good reasons. And in this case, it says for what is right, or some of your translations say for righteousness' sake. And what that means is because of Christ's sake. And we see this in other passages. Peter, who's speaking here to this group, experienced this personally. Do you remember this from the book of Acts? It says, they called the apostles in and they had them flogged. Not pleasant, not good, beaten, right? Then they ordered these apostles, including Peter, not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. The apostles left this council called the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is King and Savior. But do you hear that? They rejoiced in their suffering. They rejoiced in their persecution. They rejoiced in the fact that they were flogged and beaten. Why? Because now they have been associated with the name. They have suffered not for doing evil, not for doing bad, but because they were associated with the name. They were connected to Jesus. They suffered for righteousness' sake. And in that, being connected to Jesus, the Bible says, you're blessed. You're blessed if you are connected to Jesus in a way that other people in the world can see that and associate you with him. You're blessed, even if that means suffering. Jesus himself says in John's gospel, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. And so why are we blessed in the midst of suffering? Because we've been associated with Jesus, not with the world. If we were associated with the world, if we were like the world in our thinking and our way of life, they would love us, but they don't. Because we've been associated with Jesus. Another reason it says here is we know whom to truly fear. That is why we are blessed, friends. We know whom to truly fear. In this case, Peter's telling this group, hey, don't fear those around you. Don't fear those in the culture that can mistreat you. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Instead, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. And this is where Peter is quoting from the Old Testament, quoting from the book of Isaiah chapter 8. And I want to read it here in a minute, but the context of it, this is fantastic. This is when our Bible just comes together in this beautiful story, this unified story that God's telling. Peter here is telling this group, hey, don't be afraid. Don't fear those who can mistreat you and persecute you and beat you. Don't be afraid of them. Instead, revere Christ as Lord, or fear God, as Isaiah told the people to do. Fear God. Let him be your dread. And in the midst of this, what is happening to the group that Isaiah is preaching to? There is a foreign army that God has already said, they're going to come and overthrow you. They're gonna come and trample you. Isn't that wild? In the midst of that, Isaiah's gonna tell him, hey, don't fear this Assyrian army, which God has already promised is going to desolate you. That's wild, right? So When we suffer, we're blessed if we truly understand who is over all, who is to be our holy fear, our holy dread, and it is God, no one else. Look what Isaiah says. The Lord spoke this to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. And this people is not the Assyrians. It's actually his fellow Israelites, this nation here, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So Isaiah is proclaiming here, this army's gonna come forth, and you're gonna be tempted, Isaiah, along with a select group called the remnant, right? There's this group preserved. Even within this greater group of Israelites, God has already promised, man, they're gonna come and just desolate you, but I will be your sanctuary. As you trust in me, I will be your refuge. I will be your safe place. I will help you. And this same message will cause them potentially to stumble. And now Peter is taking that same language and saying, what's the threat? Who's persecuting you? Who's beating you? Who are you tempted to be afraid of? Don't be afraid. Don't fear. None of them rival God. And so I just, by way of application, right now, right here, is God speaking to you? Are you hearing that? Like, who are you afraid of? Who is threatening you? Who are you overwhelmed by? Is it a boss? A roommate? A classmate? Is it our culture? Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. That'll preach in the West. That'll preach in America right now. Our culture, as you flip on the news or scroll in social media or your news feed, be afraid of this. Look out for them. See who is your real enemy, right? These messages come forth all the time. And is our fear of those things? Do we give ourselves to that? Do we become like this culture? Messages that you don't measure up? Are you believing that message? Believing that Christianity is anti-intellectual. So don't believe that. I want to appear wise and smart in front of my peers. What is threatening you? What are you afraid of? What are you giving yourself to? I think it's my heart as I was reading this week. I wonder what it would be like if we as a people were in just in a moment, snap the fingers, all those fears cease to exist. What difference would that make? Wouldn't that be crazy? Just in a moment, all our fears, every fear taken away, evaporates. In a moment, how would that change us as a people? God wants that for us. If we take him as our holy fear, as our holy dread, we fear nothing else. No one else, friends. And it's that's why, as we jump back to 1 Peter now, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. We should always have hope. Specifically, because of this passage, in the midst of mistreatment, persecution, flogging, beating, being cast aside by our culture, being thrown out of our house by our families, we should be the ones who say, even with that, I still have joy, I still have hope. You haven't touched me. You can't touch me. I have God as my Lord. Jesus is my King. I'm okay. What can people do to me? As the scriptures say, elsewhere. People watch the church. People look at you in your offices, knowing that you're what? Religious church person, however they might describe you, right? kind of crazy, kind of weird. And yet, in the midst of circumstances, everyday life, circumstances of your life, their life, bring up helplessness, hopelessness, sadness, grief, messages of all is lost. How do you respond in that? Do you respond differently? Or are we just like our culture, calling conspiracy what is not a conspiracy and teaching others to fear what we should not be fearing? Or could we be the church that is able to bring forth hope, hopeful messages? Because we know whom to fear. We know who should be our holy dread. We know the one that can help us in the most helpless of situations. Friends, your life, giving yourselves to that, that will preach in your office. If you're able to have joy when no one else can find joy, that will preach in your family. Well, some have used this as a reason for us to be able to answer every possible question about the faith. I'm not opposed to using this verse for that reason, but I think at the end of the day, are we able to share God's hope in the midst of very hopeless times? Finally, on this question of when I suffer, why am I blessed? I think it's very clear in the scriptures and very clear in verse 17 that God can and does work through suffering. When you and I suffer, that is not evidence that you're doing something wrong. It's possible you are, but it's not direct evidence that you're doing something wrong. Many suffer for doing good. Verse 17 says, "For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." God doesn't waste pain, as we've said from this stage. God is able to work in and amidst suffering. And we, as Christian people, know that better than anyone else. And that's where the passage goes next. Highlighting, platforming, bringing to the forefront Jesus and his suffering and God working through it. Let me go there now. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Friends, that is the clear part of this passage, right? We're about to get to the unclear, obscure parts, right? This is with vibrant clarity, high definition. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is your takeaway of all the things you might walk out of here with. I pray that the Spirit of God impresses this upon your heart, that it resonates, reverberates deep within you. Listen to that. Christ suffered once for sins. Christ died for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's it. That's what we need. That's what we can't do on our own or for ourselves. Christ must do it, and he did. Suffering once for sins, unlike the priests of the Old Testament that every day, again and again, offering these sacrifices, Jesus, perfect sacrifice, one time, did it for us. The righteous for the unrighteous. Do you understand that for this gospel to mean anything to you, in this verse, you're the one described as unrighteous? I don't know how offensive that might be to you. I don't know how well acquainted you are with the scriptures, with the Bible, with this message. But the Bible describes us as unrighteous, unholy, ungodly. Do you trust that? Do you see that? Do you understand that? Even this week, I was reminded, as I considered this passage, I'm going through life, and I just felt like two different times this week, God reminded me in a loving way, right? He's not just there to kind of prompt me and you, just kind of dangle our unrighteousness in front of us, but in a Christ-like, loving manner, God reminded me of my unrighteousness. For some of us, it is, if you remember the story of the prodigal son, you guys remember that? Just this younger son says, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I want my inheritance." Dad says, "Okay, take it." And he just burns it all in just reckless Las Vegas-style living. Okay, is that sufficient enough, right? And then he's going to return to his dad. Many times the parable, this story, has the younger brother in mind, the prodigal, the lost. Oh, this brother, he was really lost. But I hope we've kind of retitled this the parable of two sons. Why? What was the older brother doing? Well, the younger brother was lost in all sorts of crazy living. What was the older brother doing? Helping dad, hanging out around the house, doing what he thought would be helpful and beneficial within the family, showing respect to his father. But when the younger brother returns, and the father, with delight in his heart, joy, runs out to meet him, to bring him in. Why? Because his son, who was lost, is now found, was dead, and is now alive. It's worthy of a celebration, right? Kill the fatted calf, have a party. How does the older brother respond? Indignant, upset, can't believe it. If you've been coming to church for a month, 2 months, 3 months, every one of us is at risk of being the older brother in the story. Every one of us is tempted to believe my work, the work of my hands, my thought life, my engagement with church, my leadership of a small group, my mentoring that person, all of us are tempted to start storing up righteousness for ourselves. But both sons need the gospel. Both sons are unrighteous. One, it's very obvious, it's very outward, and some of you are still struggling with that just outward, visceral, just giving yourself to willful sins. Church people, over time, tend to clean some of that stuff up. God in his grace sets us free from some of that. Sometimes it's just boom, and we don't struggle with that. For some, it's habitual, and God keeps fighting it on our behalf, and it lessens. And in the midst of that, we might walk over this way and become more like an older brother, believing and trusting in our own righteousness, our own good deeds. Believing our good standing in this household is because what we have done, how we have lived, how we have served our Father. I feel like this week God said, hey, Cor, is that you? Are you tempted to believe in that? If so, return to my gospel. Return to the truth that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. The righteous for the younger brother, the righteous for the older brother, the righteous for the self-righteous. In order to bring you and me to God, hear the gospel, hear the good news of the gospel. Jesus died, Jesus brought us, Jesus makes us alive. You and I, we do nothing. Martin Luther said, what do I bring? What do I contribute to my salvation? Unrighteousness and resistance, right? Like, that's me. That's what I contribute to my own salvation. Resistance to God's work, unrighteousness, unholiness. God does this. God is our hope. God is the one that dies and brings us to himself. Let's enter into the less clear portion of the passage. After being made alive, Jesus went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So Augustine and Lutheran have already stated their discomfort with how obscure this is. There are interpretation issues everywhere within these words, within these verses, based on the words that are used and how you might render them and interpret them. One commentator said, you could read this 180 different ways. So let's start with number one here. we're not going through all 180, okay? This is intended to be an example flowing out of what just came previously, okay? If this example doesn't work for you, doesn't fit for you, or the two options that I present of the 180 don't quite resonate, it's okay. Let's not lose what is clear and straightforward for something that's more obscure and difficult, all right? So in the midst of this, I'm not gonna try to make a mountain out of a molehill, gonna try to keep this small, only three slides. Three slides. For some of you, you're gonna come up to me afterwards and talk to me that I only took three slides, but here's three slides. The questions we have to ask are, who are the spirits in prison? When and how did Jesus proclaim? It says he proclaimed to them. When and how did Jesus do that? And then how does this connect to Noah and the Ark? How did we get from Jesus preaching to imprisoned spirits to Noah? What's the connection there? What's the linkage? Let me give you two views, two options with how commentators answer these questions. The first view says that the spirits are imprisoned demons, fallen angels, awaiting judgment and consignment to hell. So Jesus is proclaiming to demons, declaring victory over them, all right? When and how did Jesus proclaim to them? Well, could two possible options. Jesus literally proclaimed to them, or he figuratively declared to them, okay? So literally proclaiming would be something to the effect of Jesus preached to the demons in hell or Sheol or wherever they were waiting, right? Jesus went and proclaimed to them. Presents some difficulties, I think. But the Apostles' Creed, for a time, had this idea that Jesus, after he died, descended into hell. Or he, if it wasn't literally, then figuratively, just through his work, through his ministry, through his death and resurrection, he figuratively declares victory. How is this connected to Noah and his ark? Well, Jesus is proclaiming to a group of demons that disobeyed in the days of Noah as kind of this epitome of the worst demons. There's some evidence early in chapter 6 and some extra biblical in 1st Enoch, if you are into reading extra biblical outside Bible sources, and that Jesus kind of stands in victory over them. And so yeah, them kind of representing the worst of the worst demons, and so Jesus declares to that group. And if he declares to them, he kind of declares to all the demons. There are some troubling pieces of this. There is some evidence for this. When we look at spirits, typically that does refer to demons, so that might be something in favor for this view. The Jesus literally proclaiming preaching in hell is not something that I would hold to personally. There are some believers that hold to that. It's a little unique deal because it seems like there's death and resurrection, and then Jesus kind of proclaiming in between those two, and it's interesting because it seems like after the resurrection was kind of when he would proclaim, and yet, so there's some difficulty just with the timeline and how he does this, and I think the links to Noah are a little bit looser, a little bit more difficult with this version. And if that isn't clear, and it probably wasn't, we'll go into the second view. Who are the spirits in prison? The spirits are fallen people who disobeyed the message of Noah and are presently imprisoned, awaiting consignment to hell. Okay, so not demons, but actual people, people who lived on the earth and disobeyed Noah. When and how did Jesus proclaim to them? Jesus, under this view, under this belief, in the spirit, so pre-incarnate, showed up through Noah, proclaimed through Noah while the ark was being built. So that's how Jesus and when Jesus proclaimed was kind of this in the spirit, pre-incarnate. Pre-incarnate just seems simply means incarnation is when Jesus at Christmas, born of a baby, that's incarnation. So before that time, in the Old Testament times, he in the spirit proclaimed through Noah. How is it connected to Noah and his ark? There's just these connections kind of within the story. Peter's audience is suffering, Christ suffered, Noah suffered. If you build a boat in a desert with no trailer and no SUV to get it to the river, Christ was raised, Noah's family was saved, and so will you be, I think, is kind of the encouragement piece. What's at stake? At the end of the day, what can we glean minimally? This is meant to be an example that encourages us. So just this idea that Jesus proclaims, that God saves, that Jesus saves and triumphs. And therefore, don't be like them. Whether it's demons or disobedient people, don't be like them. Instead, trust in the message that God will bring us through. Minimally, I think we can take that away. Whatever view you might have, whatever your stake is, I think it's just an example to encourage because God saves. Don't be like them, but rather trust in God and he will bring us through. A lot more I could say about that and will not. Bringing us to kind of the last section here, it says, in the ark, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So the passage ends with this kind of strengthening of the Noah connection. And in the midst of that, kind of raises a question that you might have. Does baptism save? Maybe you've read this passage before or somebody's presented it to you, just like, does baptism save us? It really matters how you speak of it. Because if you speak about it in the way that often you see it depicted on stage, like there's a trough, a horse feeding trough that Hope Community Church fills with water, and people get in and are baptized, they're lowered into the water and they're brought up out of the water, that is not something. That act in and of itself does not save you. We don't believe that is the principle by which undergoing that act, that ordinance, saves you. Whether you're an infant or an adult, we don't believe that in and of itself is salvific. Peter seems to agree. He says, not the removal of dirt from the body, not the act itself, as if you needed cleansing, but something far more profound has taken place. That waters have flooded the earth, and there was a group that was saved through this ark. And now God's judgment, these waters of judgment against wickedness of the people, there's a different type of water spreading across the earth. There's a different type of judgment that comes, and there are wooden planks that hang on the wall behind me that symbolize God's salvation, not an ark, not a boat, but a cross that lifts us up above God's judgment. His death, his resurrection is ultimately what saves us. And so when we talk about people being baptized, it is very reminiscent of Jesus. You are lowered into the water, which is symbolic of, yes, judgment, but also death. You're lowered into the waters is a lot easier way of kind of digging a hole and putting you in the hole and covering you and then taking all the dirt off of you and bringing it. No, we just will lower you into the water to symbolize you died and then bring you up to symbolize you've been raised. And again, it's not you going through that, but the fact that Jesus went through that. Jesus died. Jesus was lowered into the grave and raised to new life. Even about this, Jesus speaks of his death as his baptism. In Luke chapter 12, I have come to bring fire on the earth and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be 5 in one family divided against each other, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And so here, this stone of stumbling, this rock of offense for one group that has also become the cornerstone for another, Jesus says, it is my death that will separate one group from another. One group will trust and believe and receive my baptism, my death and my resurrection. Another will not. And so in the midst of this, you and I have a choice to trust in the ark, trust in the cross of Jesus as your salvation, or to disobey the message, to ignore, to say you're too busy, to say you don't agree with this. Time is now, friends. The time to respond to Jesus is urgent. Look what it says about kind of the day and the hour. Concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. The time of what? The time of Jesus' return. Only the Father knows. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. I did a wedding on this stage yesterday. People are being given in marriage. People are going to prom or sending their kids to prom. People are doing studies and trying to pursue PhD. We're just going about life. And the coming of the Son of Man will be unexpected, which is why the Bible always says, today, today's the day of salvation. Don't tarry, don't put this off. If you see and feel yourself walking away from God, return today, now, here, in the midst of this service. God gives you an opportunity. Turn from sin. Come back to him. Noah and seven others were saved. Isaiah and a remnant. Jesus is going to save the church, his people, those who he knows. And you know him. Let me just tie these stories together briefly as we come to a close here, because I think it's powerful to see some of these in tandem. The Isaiah passage, the Genesis passage, Jesus and his offering and baptism. So I want to tie these stories together. And this might be something that you download later and just kind of take a look at. I read about 20 chapters related to these stories, and there are more connections that I'm going to draw right here. But I'm going to give you kind of seven threads that run through these stories that I hope serve as an encouragement to you, especially if you're facing and struggling with suffering and persecution. It says, with Noah and the ark, there's increasing wickedness in the land. Every turn of their heart is always evil. And yet God is grieved by this and takes decisive action. Noah, as the Christ figure, is seen as righteous. And he is able to bring his family with him. But we know this righteousness is by faith, as Hebrews 11 speaks to. He's told to make an ark of wood. He's told all flesh will die. Waters symbolizing judgment increase, and yet it says those waters bear up the ark. The ark floats, the ark rises above God's judgment. It says only Noah is left and those with him. Didn't spend much time on Isaiah and the Syrians, but that was fascinating in my study this week. Again, the Israelites' wickedness is compared to Sodom and Gomorrah, one of the just the worst examples of sin in our Bible. And Israel, God's people, are compared to that in their wickedness. Again, he's grieved and he takes action. Isaiah, the Christ figure in this story, briefly, his sin is atoned for. If you remember that coal being taken from the fire and touched to his lips, that he might be a spokesperson, a prophet for God. The wooden stump remains. In the midst of this forest just being desolated, it says there's going to be a stump in the seed of the stump. There's a holy seed in the stump, prophesying and speaking to Jesus and his coming. Desolation is promised. The Assyrian army is compared to waters of the river, of the great Euphrates River, that is going to overflow its banks and bring desolation. Do you see the connections? And yet a remnant with Isaiah will be preserved. And then with Jesus and his baptism, none is righteous. Romans 3 is clear. None of us is righteous, friends. God is grieved and angry, and he takes decisive action by sending Jesus, the righteous one, to die for sin on a wooden cross. Do you see that? Do you see the connection with the ark, with the stump? The wages of sin is death, desolation. Jesus says, I have a baptism to undergo. I will enter into the waters for you. I will pass through the waters that you might follow me and experience life. And only Jesus remains and those who are in him. The Bible talks all about being in Christ in the same way that Noah was in the ark, shut in. You and I are called to be in Christ, to be shut in with him. Luther called this a wonderful text. And it is, not the obscure part. Take it or leave it. Well, it's God's word, take it. But it's a little less clear. What is Jesus saying to you and to me? Very clearly, and yet very simply, if you are new to the Bible, new to Christianity, you can understand this. God can give you eyes to see and ears to hear this and a heart to receive this message. Jesus says, I will bring you to God. I will bring you to God. I am able, I am willing, doubt no more. I will bring you to God. I will save you, I will protect you. You need not fear what you currently fear. You don't need to give yourself to the thinking of this culture. If you find in yourself any sin reminiscent of the younger brother or any sin reminiscent of the older brother, come, I invite you. It is true that Jesus invites us to come to him. We sang about it, right? We sang about it. And yet the offering song is so good. I champion it 1,000 times more than us coming to Jesus is Jesus coming to us when we sang, your heart won't stop coming after me. God's heart won't stop pursuing us. He's shown his love in the cross of Jesus. Have you received it? Do you need to receive it afresh this morning? If so, do so. Jesus Christ suffered. Jesus Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us hope. He brings us to God. All praise be to him. Let's pray. Jesus, in the pantheon of greatness, you stand alone. There is no one like you in heaven or on earth or under the earth. You are great. We are not. You are righteous. We are not. You are holy. We are not. You are Savior. We are not. Thank you for bringing us to God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.